Encourage you to turn to John 19. I should have mentioned there, David and Billy went through 7 membership classes. I thank James Thompson too for his help in those classes. And because the classes were quite small, it was great. It was a great way of getting to know David and Billy a wee bit better. And because of the classes were small, it didn't mean they were any shorter. I think they're the longest membership classes we ever had. Normally they try and keep it to an hour, but I don't think we had any that lasted just the hour. But hopefully there were beneficial times for the fellas. We're coming to look here tonight at the crucifixion here in John 19. We're told here that Jesus has to carry the cross. The likelihood it was probably just the cross beam. The vertical part of the cross would have remained at the spot where people were crucified, and then the cross beam would have been then sort of pulled up on it when the person had been attached to the cross beam. And Jesus carried this cross out to a place called the Skull. In Aramaic language, which Jesus would have spoken, was Golgotha, and Calvary is the Latin word, which maybe we know it best as. It's the Latin word for it. There he was crucified between 2 other men. These men were called robbers in Matthew and Mark's gospel, which is also the same word that John uses for Barabbas. And there's a real possibility that these 2 men were actually companions of Barabbas, and that the 3 crosses had been prepared for these 2 men plus Barabbas, and that the cross that Jesus was then hung on was the one that had been made ready for Barabbas. And we sometimes think of Barabbas, how he was delivered in the place where Jesus died in his stead. And that's a very real possibility, a lovely picture of salvation. Now, when you think of the cross and the crucifixion, John, like the other gospel writers, gives very little detail in regards to what happened at a crucifixion. He doesn't even mention nails going into Jesus' wrists or feet. There's no detail at all in that, and I think that's important. It might partly be due to the fact that John's original readers would have had a very clear understanding as to what crucifixion was. It was a fairly common and terrible form of putting people to death in those days. But also, the reason John maybe doesn't focus on it is that John is highlighting in some other themes, which we will see in a moment or two. And for him, the suffering, while he doesn't ignore it, it wasn't the biggest priority in his mind in his look at the cross and at Jesus' death. I think there's another reason too I could mention why maybe the crucifixion isn't gone into in great detail. And I think if it was went into in great detail, there's a possibility people would be very sentimental or moved just emotionally bad. And we need to realize that what Jesus is looking for and what the gospel writers are seeking to produce in people is not just a sense of being sentimental or being moved emotionally. Jesus doesn't want our pity. Jesus doesn't want our sympathy. Jesus wants our faith, our obedience. He wants to see our love in a very real way. Now, I'm not saying as Christians we should never get emotional. Listen, we should be moved in our emotions. But I think one of the reasons why there are such restrained accounts of Jesus' death is that it's not to be, Christianity isn't to be something sentimental. Not just be something on the surface, but something much, much deeper. Now, as we look at this passage here, it breaks up, I think, very clearly into 3 sections that it focuses on here. And the first one in verses 19 to 22 is this emphasis on the King of the Jews. Where normally a list of charges would be placed above the person who had been executed, Pilate has written above Jesus the title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Just as a little aside, there's a wee piece of wood that the list of people's crimes would have been written on. Would it be called a titulus in the original? And it's from that little piece of word wood and that name titulus, we get the word title, people's title. That's where it comes from. And the title here that is given to Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now this, you notice there in verses 20 and 21, this really angered the Jewish leaders, and they said, come to Pilate and says, don't say Jesus now is the King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate probably did this knowing that this would annoy the Jewish leaders. Pilate, I think, when it came to Jesus' death, as we saw on Sunday, again and again and again, he tried to get Jesus released. He tried every means that he could think of to get Jesus released while still trying to remain on the good side of the Jews. And I think Pilate felt cornered, and he was a fairly stubborn man, history would tell us. And he felt cornered into doing something he didn't really want to do. And I think this was part of Pilate getting his own back on the Jewish leaders in saying this Jesus, the King of the Jews, to get across to them that indeed he is going to have the final say. But I also think that deep down, as we saw on Sunday, Pilate was beginning to believe the truth about Jesus. He knew the truth about Jesus the more he talked to him. And God was using Pilate to emphasize to the world what has been a growing theme in John's gospel, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the reasons why John didn't focus particularly on the suffering of Christ in great detail is that he wants to get across the one who is dying was one who is in control, is the one who was the rightful king of Israel. And this, of course, is something that had been prophesied. You'll remember these verses which are regularly read at Christmas time. First of all, Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So that was something very clearly in the Old Testament. This emphasis that the Messiah who was going to come would be a king who will rule and reign. We think also of Micah speaking about you, Bethlehem, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who would reign on David's throne. So there's this clear understanding that the Messiah who would come would be a king. Now, what the people didn't realize is that the one who would come would be a king, but he would also be the suffering servant that you read about in Isaiah 53 as well. But here, this emphasis in John is that this Jesus who is dying is the King of the Jews. And as we think of Jesus as King, there's a challenge here for each of us, particularly as we come to the Lord's table. We need to be sure that we're not like the Jewish leaders who objected to Jesus being the King over them. And we need to ask ourselves, and I think part of preparing ourselves to take of the Lord's Supper, part of doing that honestly is asking the Lord, are there areas of my life where I do not let Jesus be king? Your personal life, your devotions, your family life, your work life, your social life, your use of time, the list could go on. We need to ask, are we giving Jesus his rightful place as king in every area of our lives? And you know, there's still part of that old man in each of us which wants to hold on to the rule, to be our own boss. But you remember one of the things that Isaiah said about Jesus being king. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So where Jesus rules, peace reigns. And peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It's that state of shalom, of joy, of contentment in Christ. Let's not hold back. As we come to the table, let's pray for more and more grace, that Christ will be king over every area of our lives. So the King of the Jews, that first theme there in 19 to 22. And then verse 23 and 24, we have the gambling soldiers. And the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes show us that for them it was just another day's work. And Jesus was just another execution. There was nothing out of the ordinary for them in this. Yes, some of the people involved might have been a wee bit different, but for them, they had crucified many people, and this was just another bit of work for them. And the amazing thing is that there they are at the foot of the cross. They would have stayed there to guard Jesus so that nobody would have tried to rescue him. And there they were, so close to the Savior, yet so far away. So close to Jesus physically, yet so far away from him in their hearts. Now that surely has to be a challenge to us, because we can be so close physically to the things of God. We can be involved in the things of God. We can be involved in the life of the church. We can even be involved in the worship of the church. And yet spiritually, be far away. I was thinking that even as we were singing that first hymn, I stand amazed in the presence. And just for a challenge to myself, like, I really ask myself, William, as you sing this, are you worshiping? Because you can sing without worshiping. You can sing just going through the motions. Or you can sing with a heart given over to the Lord. And this is a great challenge for us. Are we so close to the things of God, yet our hearts removed? I was hearing this week about a lady in Aberdeen. She was in her 80s. And her minister was visiting her one day. And she said to her minister with tears in her eyes, she says, you know, she says, I can barely even read anymore the accounts of Jesus' death. It just upsets me so much. There is a lady who in her Christian life had grown in such a love for Jesus that contemplating the cross was difficult for her. Are we growing in our hearts? Are we growing in a love for Christ? The old, our forefathers would have talked about enlarging the heart, about getting a bigger love for God. Do we know that in our lives? But the inclusion of the soldiers gambling here, I think that the main reason why this is put in here is to get across once more the control of God in all that was happening here, even down to the last detail. Look at verse 24. It says, the soldiers said, let's not turn it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now that's a quote from Psalm 22. And that was a prophecy made about 1,000 years before Jesus died. And here we have this amazing thing that even a little thing like gambling for his clothes, God was part of his plan. It was something God knew about. and are put in Scripture all those centuries before. And this shows us that in the working out of what was happening here, God was in control of everything, down to the last detail. And nothing was going to happen which would be outside of God's control. Even these men playing dice. God was in control over everything. And you know, this should be wonderfully reassuring for us. We go through situations in life as individuals, as families, as a church, as a country, in the world. And we need to hold on to this truth. There is nothing too big, nothing too small that is outside the control of God. And God works all things out for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you have that faith? Do you hold on to that? And when you're getting disturbed by things that are happening or you're worrying by things, do you then move off the situation to focus on this truth? Yes, this is difficult. This is tough. But I can pray to the God who is in control of everything, down to the tiniest detail. Isn't that really the point of that saying about how even the number of the hairs on our heads are numbered? Everything, down to the tiniest detail. Sheriff was reading this week with Johanna a wee book telling the story of Amy Carmichael and how Amy Carmichael, as a little girl with brown eyes, she wanted blue eyes. And of course, superior people have blue eyes and that, but she wanted these blue eyes. And of course, she believed that God would answer prayer, and she went to bed that night praying that she would wake up with the blue eyes. And of course, she got up in the morning and the eyes were still brown. And then she went to be a missionary in India. And it was because of her brown eyes, which were the eyes, the color of the local people, she was wonderfully accepted. God is in control of everything, down to the last detail. What an amazing God. So we have here a lovely picture, the King of the Jews, the gambling soldiers. And then finally we have the beloved mother in verses 25 to 27. The focus turns here to the four women who are at the cross, and particularly on Mary, the mother of Jesus, here in verse 25. How must she have felt? I don't think you can put yourself into her shoes. As there she was at the cross, watching her beloved son suffer and die such a horrendous death. And the cross was the most painful of deaths. Horrendous. Luke chapter 2, you remember the words of Simeon when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple? Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "This child will be destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And I think at this moment, the sword was going deep, deep into the very soul of Mary. But the focus here primarily is not on Mary, but on Jesus' care for Mary in verses 26 and 27. We read there that, and the disciple whom Jesus loved was, of course, John, the writer of this gospel. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. These words about the Apostle John and Mary are apparently very similar to the formal wording of the adoption process. And when somebody adopted a child, it's similar words like these would have been used in those situations. And here is a wonderful truth, that as Jesus hung on the cross, his love was so real, his love was so practical towards Mary, his mother. Now, as I say in the wee notes here, if you tie this in with Jesus' prayer just before he was arrested, he knew he was going to be arrested and go to this horrendous death. Yet in John 17, he prays for his disciples, and he also prays for those who will come and believe through them. He was praying for us who are believers. We think on the cross, as he was suffering and dying, his love and his time for the penitent thief who he told him today he'd be with him in paradise. We think of his prayer on the cross for those who were responsible for his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And these things show an amazing love that Christ has for people in the middle of his suffering. And when you think of that, when Jesus was suffering, as he was going through such anguish and agony, his focus was not on himself, but his focus was on others. Here we have a picture of the Savior, who will never be distracted from caring for his people, who will never fail his people. Here is a Savior whose love will never waver towards his own. Now, there's great mystery in the dealings of God. There's great mystery in regard to suffering that comes into believers' lives. But this truth remains the same. Jesus never wavers in his love for his people. But I think this also strongly teaches us, as we think of the responsibility given to John here, the importance of loving and caring for those who are close to Jesus. I believe that this passage does teach us that we need to have a very healthy respect for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we shouldn't react to the Catholics and their beliefs going so overboard and going so wrong in their beliefs of Mary. We shouldn't react to that and thinking we should have no regard for Mary at all. We should respect Mary, but respect her as the mother of Jesus, and respect her as a sinner in need of Jesus' salvation like the rest of us. So we don't disrespect Mary. We don't worship her. We don't venerate her. But we should respect her. But it does show us here the importance of caring and loving those who are close to Jesus. In Matthew 25, you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? And how the righteous, the sheep, will be rewarded for their faithfulness in providing for the Lord Jesus. And it says here, then the righteous will answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. We were singing there in that lovely hymn there a moment or two ago. The words, beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, Jesus said to John, take Mary as your mother. Mary, take John as your son. It's under the cross of Jesus that we have to love each other, support each other, forgive each other, be patient with each other, provide for each other. And I regularly say it as we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just between me and God. That's where it starts. But this is a family meal. We don't believe in the Presbyterian Church in private communion. We don't believe in that. It's a family meal. It's a commitment to each other. Paul's great grievance with some in the Corinthians church was that they had lost sight of others. And they came to worship, and they came just to indulge themselves. And some got, they fed themselves so much food, and they took so much drink, and others went without. They went to worship, just caught up with themselves and their own needs. Now, I don't believe that if we had a meal like that here, it would happen in the same way. But very subtly, we can make the same mistake. We come to worship, we come to churches by what I want, my needs, and we sometimes lose sight of others. We should come to church praying, God, help me to be a blessing to others. Help me to show the love of Christ to others. A wee question just came up in my mind today as I was reading this about John and Mary. Where were Jesus' brothers in all of this? Jesus had quite a few brothers, and we believe two of those brothers, James and Jude, would go on to write two letters in the New Testament that carry their names. Well, it appears at this time, James and Jude, along with the other brothers, didn't believe in Jesus. And it was only later on, after his resurrection, that they came to trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. But I just want to think of James for a moment or two, because later on, James would write that wonderful little book. And in chapter 2, he talks about, if you see someone in need and don't provide for them, what use is that? What use is faith without works? And this is the little point I want to get across. Our failures of the past do not have to control our future actions. And maybe we've let people down in the past. Maybe we've failed to show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters in the past. But that doesn't have to be our future. Jesus showed love and care for Mary when her heart was broken. And we particularly need to show love and care for those who are going through a time of mourning or other crisis. Let me just mention mourning there, because talking, as I regularly do, to people who have lost loved ones, so often people, their time of bereavement is complicated by how many Christians fail even to acknowledge the bereavement that they had. And I've got to say, when Cherif lost her father a year and a half ago, you know, it was a whole learning curve for us in many ways. Probably the closest person that we had ever lost. And it was just interesting, I'm not thinking particularly of the church, but even wider, how people failed even to acknowledge that. And I say that because I hear that again and again and again from so many people who have lost loved ones, even some folk within the church. How so often there are people who fail even to acknowledge it, and people who even walk the other side of the street, and it's noticed, rather than coming and speaking to them. Now listen, it is uncomfortable, particularly if you're not used to it, it is uncomfortable when we meet people who have lost loved ones and that, but we don't have to say a lot. Even just a word, I'm praying for you. And so all you have to say, and do pray for them. Just acknowledge them. And in times it's appropriate where people mourn to have a love that is real, genuine, practical, and helpful. Let's care for our brothers and sisters. Let's weep with those who weep. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank and we do praise you for just be able to spend some time in thinking on the cross. And it is amazing, Father, just to the focus that John has there. It's so encouraging to just that focus of Jesus as King. That God is in control of everything. But it's challenging when we think of not just that he's the king of this world, but that he has to be the king of our lives, of my life. The king over my thoughts, over my words, over my actions. The king over my time, over my money, over every area of my life. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, just help us to examine ourselves and to see where Jesus truly reigns or doesn't reign in our lives. And where necessary, give us the grace to repent, O God. Lord, we thank you for that lovely picture of John and Mary and that amazing love of Jesus on the cross. And Lord, just encourage us for those who are going through maybe a difficult time. Maybe they're struggling. Just, Father, encourage them with that wonderful truth that Jesus' love never fails. And if on the cross he could love his enemies, Father, how even now at your right hand, he will never fail to love those who belong to him. So, Father, give us such grace. And, Father, may it transform our lives. So, Father, that through spending time with Jesus, there'll be so much more of his love, so much more of his goodness just flowing into us and through us to others. Father, as we meet around the table this Sabbath day, may we have a real engagement with Christ. We know his power, his life, just continuing to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.